Well, as always, it's a great joy to be here at Grace Fellowship. I've come to look forward to these yearly pilgrimages up to Pretoria in December, as we've traditionally done a pulpit swap at that time, and it's always a blessing to see so many friends up here and to have the privilege of bringing God's Word to you. This time put me in a little bit of a dilemma because we've been studying a wonderful passage of Scripture in Sasselburg over the last several weeks. And I was wrestling with whether to preach one of those messages and kind of leave you hanging with everything else in the passage, or whether to just try to combine everything and give you the highlights in one shot. And I eventually decided to do that. So you're getting about six sermons in one this morning, and I'll still try to get you out on time. We've been studying the book of 1 Timothy since I came back from furlough in September. And the last several weeks we've been in a wonderful passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What is the church's responsibility toward the lost? The church's responsibility toward the unsaved? Well, the Great Commission, as we know in Matthew 28, tells us that we are to make disciples of all the nations and that we're to baptize them and teach them all that Christ commanded. The last two of those are pretty clear, and they relate to the church's ministry to its own members. But how do we go about making disciples initially? How do we minister to those who are unsaved? Well, obviously, one way we do that is by preaching the gospel. And that is the emphasis in the New Testament, because no one can be saved without hearing the gospel and without believing and turning to Christ in repentance. But there's a second ministry that we are to have toward the unsaved that goes along with the ministry of the gospel. And that's the ministry of intercessory prayer for the lost. Or we could call it evangelistic praying. And while there's not as many passages that deal with that aspect of our mission to the unsaved as the passages that deal with evangelism, there are some passages that do that. And perhaps the most detailed and wonderful of those is here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And join me as I read the passage. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Here's one of the most wonderful passages in all of Scripture regarding prayer. But I believe in its context, it is a very specific type of praying. It is prayer for the unsaved. Paul tells us here, we see that by Paul saying that the prayer is to be made for all people. It's not just prayer made for fellow believers or the church. And the context here speaks directly of salvation. Verse 4 says, "God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, one way for people to be saved." Verse 6 says, "Christ gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Verse 7, Paul speaks about his ministry of evangelism, which goes hand in hand with prayer for those who are outside of Christ. Now, in this passage this morning, we're going to look at four aspects of our ministry of interceding for those who are unsaved. First of all, we're going to look at the importance or the urgency of it. Secondly, we're going to look at the scope of it. Who are we to be praying for when we pray for the unsaved? Thirdly, we're going to look at a number of reasons why we are to be involved in this ministry. And then fourthly, we're going to look at the call to praying for the unsaved. Let's begin with the importance, and that's given to us in verse 1. Paul says there, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. There's three different ways that Paul emphasizes the importance of evangelistic prayer here in verse 1. No pun intended, but first of all, he says, first of all. And that sets the verse here in its context. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is focused on Timothy's first assignment as he has been left by Paul to minister in Ephesus. And the very first thing he's going to have to deal with is confronting false teachers who had infiltrated that church and were causing all manner of havoc. Verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And chapter 1 is all about exhorting Timothy and giving him instruction in how to confront the false teaching that had come into the church in Ephesus. But that wasn't the overall reason for Paul writing to Timothy. The reason for his writing he gives in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul says, I'm writing this epistle to you so that you'll know how to order things in the church, how you are to set things up so that this church will function as a biblical congregation. And the first thing that Paul mentions as he begins the main body of the letter here in chapter 2 is this issue of prayer. Paul says here, first of all, now, that phrase can simply mean first in sequence, that there's a number of issues that Paul is going to speak to Timothy about, and this is just the first one that he's addressing. But the phrase can also refer to first in importance. And I think that is actually the better thought here, that Paul is addressing this area first because of its importance. Or as one commentator said, it is first in sequence because it is first in importance. And it just shows the premium that God places on prayer, and especially prayer in this context for the unsaved. God wants us to undergird our evangelistic ministry as the church with beseeching Him and interceding for Him on behalf of those who are outside of Christ. A second reason that Paul way that Paul shows the importance or the urgency of this type of prayer is with the word urge in verse 1. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. The word urge here is in the Greek the word parakaleo, which means to call alongside. This is a command that Paul is giving, but he's not using commanding terminology here. Instead, he is coming alongside Timothy and wanting Timothy to come alongside the church in Ephesus, and he's urging the people to pray for the unsaved. It's a heartfelt appeal on the part of Paul, and he wants this appeal to be made to the congregation in Ephesus. And I believe he uses this term here because even though this is something that God is commanding, prayer is something that can't be done without engaging our hearts. We can hear commands to pray, but if our heart is not in it, the prayers are not going to go anywhere, and we're not going to continue in it very long. Paul is actually calling on believers here to have a heart for prayer, to be engaged in prayer, and to have a burden for the lost that is in keeping with that of our Heavenly Father. A third way that we see the importance of prayer in evangelistic prayer in verse 1 is the different terms that Paul uses for this type of prayer, or in regard to this type of prayer. He speaks of four different facets of prayer here in verse 1. First of all, he mentions supplications. And supplication, the word for supplication here is a word that speaks of some of a lack in someone. Bringing before God a need or a deficiency in someone. And applied to the unsaved, of course, they have the greatest need of all. They have the need of forgiveness of sin. They have the need of salvation. They have the need of eternal life. They have a need of being rescued from their rebellion to God and to live their life for His glory as they were created. And so Paul is saying here that in our prayers for the unsaved, we are to be burdened for their need, and we are to bring that before the Lord in prayer. Then next he mentions the word is translated in the English prayers, which is a word that speaks of prayer in a more general sense of bringing people before God for His blessing and care. But in some context, it can be more specific. And here it is, I believe, as well, that the prayer that he is calling for means to bring people before the Lord and to beseech Him to work in their lives in the way that He would desire to. The third term that's used here, intercessions, has the thought of boldly coming before the Lord. To come into His presence and appeal to Him. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says that we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Here we're told to do that in behalf of others as we lift others up in intercessory prayer, particularly those who are outside of Christ. The picture here is of coming into the presence of a king and making an appeal on behalf of someone else. Perhaps the account of Esther comes to mind, where she, at the risk of her own life, came in before King Ahasuerus and pleaded for the life of her entire nation. Well, we don't have to risk our lives to come into the presence of God because Christ has shed His blood to make a way for us to come into His presence. How much more should we be willing and diligent to come into His presence to bring people who need salvation before Him and ask that God would be pleased to work in their lives and open their hearts to Him? Now you can see from all these terms that there's a lot of overlap here. Paul is not here speaking of four different types of prayer, but really four different facets of bringing people before the Lord in prayer. He finally mentions thanksgivings, which is always important in prayer, that we not just come to God with our list of requests and view Him as some kind of divine Father Christmas, even if we're praying on behalf of others, but we are to come with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God is a saving God. Thanksgiving that God has the power to save. Thanksgiving that it's not up ultimately to man's choice, but God's sovereign work as to whether people come to know Christ. Now, the combination of all these terms means that, again, shows the importance of this type of prayer in the life of the church. We are to pray comprehensively for the unsaved. We're to come before God with all these things in mind as we bring people who need Christ before Him. Now, what is the scope of this prayer? Who among the unsaved should we be praying for? Well, Paul says at the end of verse 1 that these facets of prayer are to be made for all people. Now, this passage throughout is quite a theologically charged passage. And it's important up front, especially to determine who all people are, because that phrase is used a number of times throughout this passage. Some would interpret it that we're to pray for every individual to be saved, and in a sense that's true, as we're going to see, but it's quite hard, I think, for any of us to pray for every individual on planet Earth by name. Have you ever tried doing that for China? it just doesn't work too good. All we can do is pray in a very general sense for the unsaved masses out there. And there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that. And certainly we can pray for the spread of the gospel in different regions and among different people groups. But I don't think every individual is exactly the thought that Paul has here. Others, especially many of our brothers of the Calvinistic persuasion, as I am, would interpret this in this passage as being all types of people. Because Paul mentions kings and people in high positions in verse 2, because he mentions himself as the teacher of the Gentiles down in verse 7, that this type of prayer is basically saying, pray for all types of people. Out there, all nations, all spheres of life, the rich, the poor, every race, and certainly that is also included in what Paul is saying here. But I think the best way of thinking of this is to think of it simply as mankind in general. All people here refers to humanity, and any person that you know, or that you see, or that you come into contact with, or that you hear about, who is in the category of being a human being, who's a part of humanity, and has not yet come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, is a fit subject for prayer, is a person that you can pray for. This passage does not limit evangelistic prayer to the elect. The reason for that is the ministry of the gospel is broader than the elect. God doesn't tell us to figure out who the elect are and witness to them, and He doesn't tell us to figure out who the elect are and pray for them either. That's His business. What He tells us to do is to preach the gospel to everyone and then be in prayer for everyone we can be as well. So that's the scope of this type of prayer. We've seen the importance of it and the scope of it, but what are the reasons for it? Why would God tell us as His people to focus on this ministry of intercessory prayer? And there's a number of reasons that are given in verses 3 through 7, five reasons why the church should be engaged in prayer for the unsaved. The first one in verse 3 is simply that it's pleasing to God. Verse 3 says, let me back up for a moment. This scope of prayer in regard to the unsaved being praying for all humanity, Paul does narrow the scope in verse 2 to one special group of people, and he says it's for kings and all who are in high positions, those that God has placed in positions of governmental authority. In Paul's day, that would have been Caesar and all those who served under him. But in whatever the phrase here, kings, refers not just to people who are actually kings, but those who are in the highest positions of authority in the land and those who would be in authoritative positions under them. Why would Paul say that we are to pray for such people in particular? Well, we're to pray for such people because their decisions have a great effect on the spread of the gospel. The decisions they make as to whether they allow freedom of preaching the gospel or not, or whether they're favorable toward Christianity or not, can have a great effect on the gospel. We speak today of countries that are closed to the gospel, and certainly we try to find ways to infiltrate those countries, but we also thank the Lord for the privilege of being in a country like South Africa where we're free to preach the gospel to whomever and whenever we want to. And so Paul is saying here we should pray for those in authority. And the reason he gives here is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The terms peaceful and quiet here refer to our circumstances. Now, the terms godly and dignified refer to our behavior. And Paul says that we're to pray that we would be allowed to, first of all, have a peaceful and quiet life. Now, Paul is not referring here primarily to having a nice, middle-class, comfortable life. Paul is referring here to having peaceful, quiet circumstances in regard to persecution, in regard to the situations that are favorable to living a Christian life and preaching the gospel. He's saying here the ideal would be that we live in a country like we live in, where the gospel is free to be proclaimed, and we're not hiding for fear of our lives this morning because of our commitment to Christ and preaching the gospel. That's the ideal, and the reason that Paul, and the fact that Paul commands that here, is reason to expect that in many cases that is his will to happen, and that he will answer this prayer. But we also know that there are many times when he doesn't answer this prayer. There are times when in God's wisdom he chooses to further the gospel through persecution. As in the early church, when all the Christians were huddled in Jerusalem early on, and the first persecution that hit there spread them out into the whole Roman world. So sometimes God chooses not to answer this prayer, but to spread his gospel through persecution. But this is certainly an ideal that we can pray for and know that God will answer as is best. The next two terms, godly and dignified, refer though to not our outward circumstances, but our behavior. That we would use the opportunity, if God grants us peaceful and a peaceful and quiet life, that we would use that opportunity to live in such a way that we actually are a witness before the world. That our lives would be godly. Godly here refers to our attitude of reverence primarily before the Lord, walking in the fear of Him. Dignified refers more to the outward behavior, that we're to live in such a way that shows the character of God to the world around us. In other words, that we might be witnesses with our lives, and that would open up opportunities to be witnesses with our lips. And frankly, I think one reason that God often doesn't answer this prayer and sends persecution as a means of encouraging the church to evangelize is because when He gives us favorable circumstances, we tend to hunker down and become really comfortable and not use the opportunities and the freedoms we have to evangelize, but instead use those nice circumstances to build a comfortable life for ourselves and not be primarily concerned about His kingdom and those who are outside of it. So, the scope of prayer for the unsaved is all people, but in that we're to remember to pray for those who are in positions of authority. First of all, that God would save them, and not to despair that He can save some of them. He can save any of them that He wants to. But also to pray that even if they don't come to Christ themselves, that they would rule in such a way that would promote the spread and the success of the gospel. That the decisions they make be that would turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. One of Joel and my professors in seminary, Dr. Robert Thomas, I remember was a great example of this. I can hardly think of a class period that he opened. He always, of course, opened in prayer, but he would almost always remember to pray for the government and the governmental leaders. And that's always been a good example to me. In my life, as I've lived through a number of presidents in the U.S., some of them have been much easier to pray for than others. But probably the others were the ones I needed to pray for the most. And that's something to keep in mind, that we should pray for the government leaders because God commands us, not because they are on the same page with us in terms of love for Christ or the things that Scripture teaches. Now that brings us to the reasons that we should pray evangelistically. The first one being in verse 3, that it is the will of God. Paul says here, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Paul says here that such prayer is good. It's intrinsically good. It's the right thing to do. Those of us that have been saved from God's wrath, those of us that have come to know salvation through Christ's work on the cross, it's only right that we would pray for others, especially those we love, those that we care about, those that we come into contact with, that we would lift them up in prayer. How calloused and unloving it would be for us to not intercede for the unsaved when we've been saved ourselves. That would be like escaping from a house on fire, having plenty of opportunity to go in and rescue somebody else and just leaving them. We are to be thankful enough for the salvation God has granted us to pray that God would extend that to others. And then secondly, Paul says that this is also pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. This is prayer for the unsaved is pleasing to God. And the reason for that is God is called at the end of verse 3, God our Savior. He is a saving God. It is His nature to save. He has a concern for those who are outside of Christ. And because He's a saving God, we can confidently come to Him on behalf of others and know that whatever His ultimate will is in that person's life, it is a pleasing thing to Him for us to intercede for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul said that we make it our ambition as believers to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Anything that is pleasing to the Lord is something we should pursue. And that's true of this area of intercessory prayer as well. Whatever pleases God should be that which we endeavor to do. I read a story some time ago about something that took place during the American Civil War. The Southern forces, from which I am, were led by General Robert E. Lee, and his right-hand man was General George Stonewall Jackson. Both Lee and Jackson were greatly respected men, and they had great respect for one another. Now, on one occasion, Jackson received a message from Lee that, in the dead of winter, that Lee would like to speak to him about a matter at his convenience. At that moment, Jackson saddled his horse, got his entourage together, and rode many, many miles in a blinding snowstorm in sub-zero temperatures, and arrived at the place where Lee was bivouacked with his forces. And when Lee saw Jackson coming, he was stunned. And he said, "What matter of urgency has caused you to ride through this blinding snowstorm and these kind of temperatures to come here? What's the crisis?" And General Jackson said, "Oh, no crisis. I just got a message that you wanted me to talk to me about something." And he said, "But I said come at your convenience. It wasn't urgent." And General Jackson said, "General Lee's wish is my convenience." If a man can have that kind of respect for another man, how much more should God's pleasure, God's what would make Him pleased, be our command, our convenience, that we would seek to do whatever God's Word tells us is pleasing in the Lord's sight. And it's clear here that prayer for the unsaved is one of those things that brings pleasure to our Father's heart. A second reason for that follows along with it is in the next verse, and that is God desires all men to be saved. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this has been a hotly theologically debated verse. Those who espouse Arminian theology will very often point to this verse to argue against the doctrine of election, that God desires all men to be saved. So He would never choose some to be saved and leave others. If God desires all men to be saved, then it must be that the problem, the reason why men aren't saved is ultimately their own free will choice. Now, those who reject Christ do choose that. That's our choice from the moment we're born until God changes that. But the Bible is very clear that God is sovereign in salvation and that He's able to save anyone that He chooses to do. None of us would have ever turned to God on our own. None of us would have repented. God had to grant us a new heart in order for us to turn in repentance and faith. And God is able to do that in regard to anyone. So, the fact that God desires all people to be saved does not mean that that's just a desire on God's part in which He has, by His own choice, tied His hands and left it up to man's choice. Because if that were the case, the body of Christ would be empty. None of us would have turned to God without His sovereign and gracious work in our hearts. On the other hand, some Calvinists and even respected ones have interpreted verse 4 to be that God really doesn't desire the salvation of every unsaved person. But following on with the idea that all people here refers to all types of people, that God desires some of all types of people to be saved, but He really doesn't desire the non-elect to be saved. Well, that view certainly preserves and protects the doctrine of election, but I don't think it presents the heart of God for the lost that we see taught throughout Scripture. I believe even among the non-elect, God has a genuine desire for their salvation because He's a saving God. Ezekiel says, in Ezekiel, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their wicked way and live." When Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing," I don't think those were crocodile tears. I think those were genuine, heartfelt tears, even for those who would ultimately reject Him. So how is it that God can have a genuine desire for all people to be saved, but not choose for all of them to be saved, when He has just as much power to save one as the other? Well, that ultimately we have to leave in the counsels of God's omniscience. I think the best explanation I've ever heard has been that of John Piper, who says, "All of God's desires do not rise to the level of effective choice. There are some desires that God has that He, in His wisdom and for His purposes, chooses not to fulfill because of greater desires." That's certainly true in the human realm. We all know that oftentimes we have to choose between competing desires. Our church in Sasselburg starts at 9:30 now that we're not having Bible hour through the holidays. And being here at 8:30 and having the drive meant that I had a desire to stay in bed this morning. But I had a greater desire to come up here and have the privilege of preaching the Word of God to you, so I chose against that other desire. Now, that doesn't hold strictly true with God in that He's not forced by any way to do anything. But God does have, I believe, desires that He ordains not to fulfill. For example, God desires, and it's clearly stated that it's His moral will in the Bible, that you and I live a perfectly holy life today. 1 John 1:8 says we won't do that. And we won't do that until we get to heaven. In God's wisdom, even though He desires us to live a life of perfect holiness, He has not ordained to perfect us yet, so we don't live lives of perfect holiness. And the same thing I believe in relation to the lost is that even though God has a genuine desire that all be saved for His own purposes, which redound to His ultimate glory, He has not chosen to save everyone. But that does not diminish His genuine desire. In fact, the word that's translated desire here in this verse, thelo, is one of two Greek words that's used to speak of God's will in the New Testament. And this is the not so strong one. The other word is going to be used down in verse 8, bulamai, when Paul says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray." This, I believe, is speaking of simply of God's desire, not that He has ordained to come to pass in every case. Now, the fact that God does, though, have a genuine desire for all people to be saved means we should seek that same heart ourselves. We're not in the business of being in on God's elective purposes. That's his business. Our business is to have the same heart as him in regard to the lost humanity as a whole, and in that regard to seek their salvation in prayer, leaving the results up to God. So we're to pray for the lost because it's God's will. We're to pray for the lost because He desires all men to be saved. Thirdly, we're to pray for the lost in verse 5 because all men need to be saved. Verse 5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now this is a wonderful verse regarding the nature of God, that there is one God and not many gods, as many believe today. And the fact that that Christ Jesus, who chapter 1 of 1 Timothy emphasizes was God, also became man. And he became man so that he could ultimately be our substitute in dying on the cross for sinners like you and me. But this verse also emphasizes the fact that Christ is the only way to God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word mediator here refers to a go-between, someone who would be an arbitrator, we could say today, in reconciling two opposing parties. Christ had to become a man in order to be our mediator, because as the God-man, he can in a sense represent both parties, God and men. And as man, ultimately make the sacrifice that had to be paid so that you and I could be forgiven. But the point of this verse, I believe, in regard to intercessory prayer is this. We are to engage in praying for the lost because no unsaved person will get to heaven apart from Christ. No one will get to heaven by their good works. No one will get to heaven because they've lived a good life. Or because they haven't been too bad, or because they're a nice guy. And if there's anyone here this morning and you're hoping to be saved by good works or religious devotion or anything else other than salvation through Christ, you can forget it. There is no way to heaven except through the door of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." And if that's the case, then we need to pray for the unsaved, because they're not going to get to heaven any other way. They're not going to get to heaven apart from Christ. And so we need to pray that God would be gracious to save them through Christ. And then fourthly, in verse 6, there's another reason why we're to pray for the unsaved, and that is because Christ died for all men. Here's another theologically charged verse. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here we're told that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. The word for ransom here is a word that means to secure someone's deliverance with the payment of a price. It was used in biblical times in regard to prisoners of war who an army would pay a price to have its members that had been taken prisoner released, or in the case of slavery, that if someone had a relative or a friend who had for some reason been sold into slavery, that they could secure the release of that person at the proper price. You and I, as believers, have been ransomed by God. And the ransom price, it says in verse 6, was Christ Himself. Him dying on the cross to make atonement for sin. Now, here we're told that Christ made a ransom for all. Again, we have to deal with that all-important word, all. Who did Christ die for when He died on the cross? Well, Arminian theology again says that Christ died for everybody, and He died for everybody in the same way. Christ substitutionarily atoned for the sins of every individual. And now it's up to every individual, though, to kind of cash in on that. You know, kind of like having the winning lotto ticket that you've got it, but if you don't cash it in before a certain time period, it expires, and then you don't get anything. And the thought in Arminian theology is Christ has paid for everybody's sin, but if they don't cash in on it in time and die without Christ, then they will forfeit the payment that was made. The biblical view, again, is what Calvinists would call the doctrine of particular redemption. That Christ's death on the cross paid for the sins of those God had chosen. That He paid for the sins of the elect. He substitutionarily atoned for those who He had set His love upon from all eternity. And that Christ's death on the cross actually accomplished their redemption. In other words, Arminian theology says that Christ made salvation possible for every person, but didn't actually save any person. A particular redemption says that when Christ died on the cross, it actually accomplished God's intention of saving those that He had chosen. Now, I believe the Scriptures teach the doctrine of particular redemption. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that Christ loved him as a believer and gave Himself up for him. And yet, I don't believe that's the only intention of Christ of God in sending Christ to die on the cross. I believe there are dimensions of the atonement that do have reference to the non-elect, and it comes into play here in this verse, and especially in this context of praying for the lost. Another one of Joel and my seminary professors that you know quite well here at Grace Fellowship, Dr. George Zimmick, speaks very well to this in his book, The Theology of the Doctrines of Sovereign Grace. He writes, quote, "Concerning the atonement in its mega-biblical setting," the way as Dr. Zimmick can only put it, "it seems to suggest different levels of divine intentionality which lead to different applications of it. There is an efficient dimension to the death of Christ, and there is also a sufficient dimension. An exegetically both-and position sees in the Scripture more than a single purpose in the cross work of Christ, although most of the passages do contextually emphasize the preeminently particular intention of the atonement." In other words, most of the passages in the New Testament that refer to Christ's atonement speak about Him securing the salvation of God's chosen people through paying for their sins. But, he says, "the ultimate purpose is especially related to the securing of the salvation of the elect. However, there seems to be a general dimension as well," end quote. And that general dimension means, like in this verse, that Christ made a sacrifice on behalf of mankind as a whole. That He is mankind's Savior. And as such, any person who's a member of the human race who will repent and believe by God's grace will be saved. No one is excluded. No, God is not saying you can't be saved because you're not one of my elect. The gospel is to be preached to everyone. Everyone is genuinely and sincerely invited to come to Christ. Everyone will be held responsible for whether they come to Christ or not. And yet, God's gift of Christ and His sacrifice accomplishes what God intended, which was the salvation of those that He had chosen from all eternity. Now, because Christ, though, did give Himself as a ransom for mankind, all mankind, again, are fit subjects of prayer, and we should lift any unsaved person that we know up to the Lord, seeking salvation from Him, for them from Him, and leaving the results to Him. And that brings us to a final reason that Paul gives in this passage, that we should pray for the unsaved, not only that it's God's will and that God desires all men to be saved, and all men need to be saved, and Christ died so that all men can be saved. In verse 7, Paul gives the reason that the gospel is to be preached to all men. He says there, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Here Paul is emphasizing his ministry as an evangelist. The term a preacher here, literally the idea here is that of a herald. Some versions translate it that way. A herald in biblical times was someone who made an announcement on behalf of the king. There was a place where royal announcements would be proclaimed from the square of cities where edicts had gone forth. And any time an official would come to a certain place, his herald would go before him to announce his arrival. And here Paul says, "I'm God's herald, proclaiming the gospel throughout the Gentile world and calling people to faith in Christ." He also refers to himself as an apostle here, which is one of those that were chosen to be God's messengers, one of that select number in the early church that were that Ephesians 2:20 says is the foundation of the church. And in particular, I think he's emphasizing in this context the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, as Romans 11 says. And then he also says he's a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul is referring to here as his own ministry of evangelism, his own ministry of spreading the gospel throughout the Roman world. And one might think at this point that he's transitioned into speaking about evangelism and no longer about prayer. But I don't believe that's the case, because verse 7 begins with the word "for," meaning that what Paul is saying now is an explanation of what he has just said. I believe Paul's point in verse 7 is this: since the gospel is for all mankind, intercessory prayer should be made for all mankind too. There's no restrictions on the gospel. There's no one that we are told to keep the gospel from. Instead, we are to take the gospel to every person and spread the gospel as far as we can. And so that in and of itself is a reason to pray for the unsaved. Our ministry of intercession should be as broad as our ministry of evangelism. So this passage teaches us a lot about prayer for the unsaved. It shows us the urgency of it, shows us that those prayers are to be made for all mankind, shows us a number of reasons as to why we should pray for the unsaved. It's pleasing to God. He genuinely desires all people to be saved, and we should have the same heart. All men need to be saved. Christ gave Himself so that anyone who would repent and believe would be saved. And the ministry of the gospel is as broad as mankind, so our intercessory ministry of prayer should be as well. Finally, in verse 8, we have God's call to prayer. Paul says in verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Verse 8 is a transitional verse in the passage. Different commentators and different translators put it either with the preceding passage or the following passage. It's actually a bridge in which Paul uses this subject of prayer and the fact that the men are to lead in prayer in the church, and he bridges that over into dealing with the roles of men and women in the church. But I believe that verse 8 is also the summary of verses 1 through 7. Because Paul says, "I desire then," or some versions say, "therefore," that in every place the men should pray. And in particular, I believe again he's talking about prayer for the unsaved. And he says that this should take place in every place. When Paul says every place here, he's not talking about the wonderful privilege that each of us have of praying to God anytime and anywhere. There are many passages that speak of that, to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, many others. But in every place here is a place that Paul used throughout the New Testament to speak about every place that the church meets, every church. This passage is primarily not talking about our individual prayer for the unsaved in our quiet times, but it's in particular calling the church to corporate prayer for the unsaved. Everything that's been said applies to individual prayer. But Paul is speaking here about corporate prayer led by the men of the church as we seek the salvation of the lost. One commentator, John Stott, sums up this whole passage very well. He writes, "In summary, the first half of this chapter begins and ends with a reference to the church's worldwide responsibility. The local church has a global mission. The universal concern of the church arises from the universal concern of God. It is because there is one God and one mediator that all people must be included in the church's prayers and proclamation. It is the unity of God and the uniqueness of Christ which demand the universality of the gospel. God's desire and Christ's death concern all people. Therefore, the church's duty concerns all people too, reaching out to them both in earnest prayer and urgent witness." I think that's the question we need to ask ourselves as churches and as individuals. Are we reaching out to the lost around us in earnest prayer and urgent witness? Sadly, in many cases, Christians are not involved in prayer or witness at all, much less earnest prayer and urgent witness. But I believe that is exactly what God is calling us to in this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have graciously saved us. We acknowledge the fact this morning, Father, that we did not seek you, that we are saved here this morning, those of us who know you, completely because of your undeserved sovereign grace. We praise you that you would set your love on such sinful creatures as us. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the privilege of being instruments and means in your hand as you reach out to those who are still unsaved. Father, give us your heart. Give us a heart that will cry out to you in earnest prayer for our loved ones, for our friends, for all those that we come into contact with that are outside of Christ. And may we also back that up with urgent witness as well. Lord, make our churches and our own lives instruments through which you bring your people to yourself. We ask these things in Christ's name.